from my colleague, Reverend Shelby Nolan, who is preaching with Bread Fellowship at this very moment. I hadn't had a chance to talk much about my beloved little congregation in Fort Worth. We are in our 15th year, Bread Fellowship, and we are aptly named because we love to eat. And Shelby was a young freshman at Texas Wesleyan from Terrell, Texas. He found us online a long time ago, about right after we started. And he reached out to me. I'd drive across town. I'd pick him up at the appointed place. I'd take him to Bread. We met on Sunday nights at that time. I'd take him back to the campus. 4 or 5 years later, he finished Texas Wesleyan, and then a short time after that, he enrolled in Bright Divinity School. Be careful, preacher, what you preach. People may be listening to you. He graduated with distinction at Bright Divinity School. He now leads Labyrinth, a ministry to university students at that. What's the name of that college down there in Austin, Texas? I've come blanking on their name right now. That big old college down there on Guadalupe, and he leads a student ministry there. Shelby Nolan, and God bless that boy. I love him. Augustine said this in the 4th century, pastor and bishop of the church, and I want you to hear our pastor, if you will, say it to you right now. God loves you as if you are the only one to love. God loves you as if you are the only one to love. And God loves all of you as God loves each of you. For God so loved the world. And in the Greek, the term is cosmos. And in the English, we transliterate that term. For God so loved the cosmos that God gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not die but have everlasting life. Preachers like to use the first part of Pastor Augustine's quote. God loves each of us as if we are the only one to love. But they don't finish that quote in this era and culture of autonomous individualism when we think that we are God's best friend. And God loves all of us as God loves each of us. And I want us to hold both of those truths in creative and dynamic tension today. For the next few moments, I want us to try to divorce ourselves from this myth that somehow God loves everybody, but God loves me a little bit more than he loves you. And that God is a rabbit's foot in my front pocket, and if I'll just reach down and rub that rabbit's foot a little bit, God's going to resolve all my anxieties. Let me give you a newsflash. God doesn't resolve your anxiety, he creates it. And all you got to do is read God's word to know that. That if I'll just pray a little harder, God will balance my checkbook. And God will give me everything that I want. As Carlisle Marney, that old Baptist preacher, said, God is here to change our wanter. God loves you, each of you, as if you are the only one to love. And that powerful what's that grammar term? Conjunction. Thank you, choir. And God loves all of you as God loves each of you. There was a little girl about 6 years old. I love these children at the altar. They help us make our worship, don't they? There was a little girl about 6 years old in my congregation in San Antonio. It was obvious that perhaps it was her first time in church. She didn't know how to behave. Listen, I've said before, I'm going to say again, let children be children in church. Do I hear an amen? Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
And if children want to run all over this church, that's fine with me. And that's what that little kid did all up and down the balcony of that big old church in San Antonio that day. And I could see those folks who were used. You know, white folks are, they really value stillness and quietness in worship. I'm here to tell you, God doesn't. But white folks typically do. And I saw those church members sort of craning their neck. Who? What is this commotion? This little Hispanic kid running all over the balcony. We were in a huge culture change in that big old rich Anglo church. Listen, they've heard me say this, so if they're watching, they're not going to be surprised by this. And we were in a huge culture change. I mean, here's a church that God plants at the center of a city of 1.5 million people. 70% are Latino. Don't tell me we're not going to fling the doors open to this church. And that's what we did. And we staffed for it, and we had a leadership core for it. And it hair-lipped the governor, just let me tell you. And every Sunday there would be just about, toward the end, there were 24 people uniting with that church. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And 20 of them would be brown skin. Race is the most difficult issue in American life. It always has been. It always will be. And I'm just going to very briefly say, it's not the topic of the sermon today, because God is doing a new thing with America. That's the reason. And God is bringing together a stew pot of all kinds of people, brown and black and white together. And it ain't easy. It ain't easy in the city, Mark, and I love your prayer. And it ain't easy in the church, but it is the will of God. And then we serve communion that Sunday. And we served it at the altar. We didn't always do that. I love it both ways. We do it both ways in the life of our beloved church here, where sometimes we come forward and we come and the deacons serve us the body and blood of Christ. And sometimes the deacons bring us the sweet meal to us in the pew. And both ways are very good. And on this particular Sunday, we were serving communion at the front. And I had the privilege of being at one of the stations with one of the deacons. And I was serving the cup, and that single mom and that little girl came to my station. And when I bent down and said to that sweet little girl, "Honey, this is the blood of Christ shed for you," she looked up those big old brown eyes and she yelled out in a voice that rang through that huge sanctuary, "For me? For me?" You bet, for you and for everyone. This is a remarkable conversation that is recorded in the Gospel of John between these two rabbis, and I think they respected each other very much. We're not told how much, how close the relationship was. We're not told by the gospel writer about any other real exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus. They are both religious teachers. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus has just overturned the tables in the temple. John leads with that story. The synoptics put it at the end, and it's the beginning of Holy Week, and it kind of triggers everything. It puts everything, cranks everything, the last week of Jesus into gear. But John puts it at the beginning because the Christology is high now. By the time John is written, it's at the end of the last century, and the understanding of Jesus as the Christ is greater on the part of the church, and the testimony by the church, people like you and me, is greater and deeper and fuller because we've lived for several decades now by the time John is written with this reality of the living Christ within us. We know what it feels like, and it's transformative for us, and we have a high understanding of who Jesus was and what he was about. And John wants to say that the barriers of institutional religion are broken down. The tables are turned over in a new eschatological inbreak breaking is happening. As Edward Schweitzer said, my teacher in the God is leaving the margins now in Jesus, crashing into the center of our lives. And that's what Jesus did. It takes some crashing and some bull whipping, and he sort of lost his cool, and he ran out all that institutional false, fake religion, and he's ushering in this new reality. And Nicodemus is a seeker. Nicodemus is a searcher. He comes to Jesus by night. They have this remarkable conversation. There are two verses that we remember very well. Every good Baptist in this sanctuary could recite them from heart. The first one is, you must be born again. This is what Jesus tells Nicodemus. Your old lineage, your old tribe, your old race, your bloodline, it doesn't account for anything in this new rule of God. You got to be born all over again, born from anew, born from above. You must be born again. And as I told the early service congregation, we can hear Billy Graham's thick Southern Carolina accent, can't we, in saying you must be born again. And of course, he did it in such a unique way to the whole world. And then the second verse is this, for God so loved the world. In between, they have this incredible conversation. But this is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. It's not just for your tribe. It's not just for people of your political party. This new rule, this new project that God is commencing in the world is not just for your skin color. It's not just for your religion. It's for everybody. And this is what Augustine meant when he said, God loves each of you as if you were. God loves all of you as God loves each of you. We talked last week, our Jewish friends were here, so it wouldn't have been appropriate for us to talk about the turning over of the tables in the temple. Although I have known plenty of Jewish friends who would certainly embrace that dynamic by the true and the living God about their own religious life. We can see it in institutional Christianity, can't we? We can see all of these changes happening. I'm going to tell you, maybe we should give thanks to God for all of the transitions and all of the changes that are happening in American Christianity, because the Holy Spirit is cleaning the mechanism for something new. And there's going to be a new birth, a birth from above, if you will. It's going to happen in the life of this church. You're going to get a pastor. I know who your new pastor is. Now, I'm going to tell you right now. Your new pastor is a man or a woman who will love each of you as if you are the only one in this congregation to love. And will love all of you as he or she loves each of you. That is going to happen. We claim it. We pray for it. We see it in the vision of God. We can reach out and touch that person and give that person a big hug right now. And you enter that faith imagination and do so every single day, and I'm going to prophesy, it will happen. Last Sunday, there were two young ladies. I call them little girls in early service. I'm not going to make that mistake in late service. Audrey and Presley. And for a long time, they had heard, God loves the world, God loves the world, God loves the world. But in recent days, whosoever meaneth me to those girls. And they came forward and they stood before the church and they confessed publicly that word to the whole cosmos is a word for me. I want to extend the visual metaphor I employed last Sunday in a phrase that I use, the scandal of particularity. I'm going to unpack that a little bit. This particular revelation that the God of the universe, general and universal, makes in Jesus. God makes that in you also. And it is scandalous. It's a joke to the Greeks and it's a stumbling block to the Jews, St. Paul says, and he's right about both things. It's an embarrassment to the modern mentality. How could God, the creator, the supreme being, the first cause of all things, how could God love me? And how can God love all 9 billion people on the planet and whatever that number is for all the people who have lived on the planet? And that particularity becomes a universality all again. I'm going to tell you something. It is personal. It's personal for these little girls, but it is not private. They celebrated that to the world. And it's individual and it's also communal because we all have had that experience. And at some point, you too stood before the people of God and you made that public confession. And you are now in a community of people who have made that public confession. Call the church. And so I want to take that inverted pyramid, and if you will, I'm going to make an hourglass out of it. And I didn't know the term for that little tiny orifice, that portal, that little hole, as somebody came up to me after early service. The grains of sand fall through that hourglass, and then a professor told me that is called a vertex. And it goes out in all directions eternally to the whole world, even as it comes from the eternality of God, the universality of God, pouring God's self into this first century Jewish rabbi with you, and then extending out to everybody on the planet in unconditional love and compassionate ministry of the kingdom. And when the church gets that and quits being a club and quits seeing God as some kind of little good luck token that we're in charge of, that we just pull out and rub as if God's in charge of my politics, as if God is in charge of my economic class, as if God leads my own philosophical point of view. Look, I'm not in charge of God. God's in charge of me. And when the church really claims being the new community of God in the world, this is a new thing God is creating. This world will be changed. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, even as God's word affirms. That's why you have come today. Because you believe it. You're a part of it. And you've gone through that absurdly particular little vertex. And now you're being sprinkled out on this world. As you know, I've told you I felt the call to ministry in Washington, D.C. in the summer of 1977. I was planning on being a lawyer. I love lawyers. I think lawyers do a good job in the world. I'm not one of the people that rags on lawyers. Look, we criticize lawyers till we need one, don't we? But God had other plans. And I took a 10-week internship in our nation's capital. Washington was very different at that time. You go to Washington, it's a gleaming city today. It's economically developed. It's affluent, in fact. But goodness, 50 years ago, there were pockets of real dire poverty and social pathology. And I was active in ministries throughout the city. It was a small city in some ways. It was a southern city in some ways. President Carter was in office at that time. It was very manageable today. Of course, it's an international city and so forth. One of my mentors was Father Bill Newman. He was one of the priests at St. Dominic's Catholic Church. It was an internship, a 10-week program sponsored by this huge Catholic church, St. Dominic's, in this tiny little Baptist congregation, Riverside Baptist. It was transformative to me in so many ways. This Alabama boy who had hardly gotten out, and went to Mississippi College, hardly gotten out of the Deep South, and God grasped me. If it had been tangible, it wouldn't have been any more miraculous. Bill was my friend. He was the first person I ever saw a little later on in Kentucky when everybody started smoking at 8 years old. I saw this, but Bill was the first person I ever met to light a cigarette from his previous cigarette. Do y'all remember when men used to do that? And his fingers were yellowed. I mean, this is probably not a visual I should speak in church, but that's the way this old Irish priest, that's the way he smoked. He was wonderful. He taught me a lot about God and about the church, and he connected me to this other Catholic priest who had a ministry in one of the worst neighborhoods in Washington on the other side of the White House, frankly. And when I went to that neighborhood for the first time, I had never seen a place like that. It was a living hell. Drug commerce was openly done on the street corners. Crime was rampant. Prostitution was plied right out openly. And the clients would go and indulge themselves of that awful service just right there in the storefronts. It was astonishing. And this Catholic priest had a ministry to all those people. Because God loved the drug dealers and the prostitutes as much as God loves me. And we were going to lunch to a local diner, and I saw the little 15, 16-year-old girl up ahead. Man, I was at the ripe old age of 19. And then I heard that hollow voice that I will never, ever forget. "Hey, mister, do you want to make love?" And that priest turned and looked that young woman into her eyes and said, "What's the matter, honey? Doesn't anybody love you?" And she dropped her head, big tears streaming down her face, and she said, "You know, I can't think of anyone that I know that truly loves me." And that priest said, "I want you to know I love you. And more importantly, God loves you." He handed her a card and said, "Join us for supper tonight." I don't know what happened to that girl. I don't know if she believed. I don't know if Nicodemus believed. But I know this. I know you have believed. I know two young women believed. I know I believe. And I know that God is going to take that testimony and do something magnificent with it. Greater than this church and this city has ever seen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and all the people of God said, Amen. If today you would confess Christ as Lord and Savior and leader of your life, we invite you to come. We're going to sing what we call a hymn of invitation. An invitation's a glorious word. We extend it, we mean it. because somebody invited us. And we invite you. And today, if you would make that confession, believing in your heart, a free gift from God, grace, 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 not of works, lest anybody should boast, we invite you to come.